Our country is a very different country. You know, we have over 930 million people. Wherever I travel in Australia, it is very calm and quiet, and I can't believe that. You know? It's a pretty country here in Australia, and because of the less population, you know, it is not at all very busy. It is very calm and very quiet, and it is very different from Indian cities and Indian towns and villages. We have teeming millions wherever we turn, and every moment is a God-given opportunity, some way or the other, to witness to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Either to a Muslim or to a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Sikhist. You know that India is a land of religion. Some of the major world religions had its origin in Indian soil. And in the Indian culture is very God-fearing, and it is very religious, but unfortunately it is the wrong religion. And Satan is keeping people under religious bondage, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique Savior of the world. I daily come across many Hindus and many friends, and many of them highly respect Jesus Christ as one of the Saviors, one of the gurus and one of the teachers, one of the saviors of the world. But the problem comes when we present Jesus Christ as the only Savior. They can't take that. They can't accept it. Now in India, throughout India, we have always enjoyed religious freedom. But I would say for the last 5 years, the radical, fanatic Hindu groups are very much against Christians, and they are politically motivated, and we have isolated events of persecution in different places. But overall, we have very good freedom in India to preach and to teach the Word of God. For the last 22 years, I have been serving our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in final year college doing my master's in English language and literature in one of the Indian universities, during my final year, the Lord called me to serve Him. Showed me the tremendous need of India. And He spoke to me that many of the other jobs which you can do, so many others can do in India. I have a specific plan and purpose for your life. And the Lord made that very clear in my mind and convinced me of His call. And I don't regret about that, and I fully know that I am in the will and plan of God in which what I am doing. So I served in India, and I also had the opportunity to go to the United States and study there for 10 years. And I was settled there with my family, very comfortable, good life. Then again the Lord spoke to me that I brought you here with a very different purpose, and that purpose is accomplished in your life. It is time for you to get back to your country. I said, Lord, it's a very difficult decision, even though I came with the desire to go back. I have 2 children now. They all are growing up here, and we are pretty comfortably settled here. We can do a lot of things here for you, as many of our friends are doing. The Lord said, it is left up to you, you know, it is left up to you. But my will and plan is that you should go back to India and serve your people and bring many to the Lord, to the kingdom of God, and to edify and build up the Church of God in India. That is my plan. So I want you, Alex, to obey my plan for your life. And the will of God is good and perfect, and you will never regret in that decision. The Lord said, I'm the all-sufficient Savior. I'm able to meet all your needs, your mental needs, financial needs, physical needs, needs of your children. I will be with you. I will help you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will never leave thee nor forsake you. I am the sovereign, omnipotent creator of this universe. I can see you through wherever you are in this world. Pack up and go. Would you listen to me? I said, Lord, here I come. I am ready to go. I know it will not be an easy life in India. It will not be a very comfortable life. But I will go back to my country. In 91, I returned with my family and my children, settled in Bangalore, and the Lord is wonderfully using us for the honor and glory of your name. Life is not very easy and comfortable as it is in many other parts of the world, but we have tremendous opportunities, and we know we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. So it's a great privilege for me again to come here and to meet with you and to enjoy this time of fellowship and friendship together. And that thrills my heart and that strengthens my faith to know that God has a remnant all over the world. We always think of the moral decline and problems all over the world. But wherever we go, we can see the faithful remnant which God has kept and to preserve His truth and to propagate His truth. And I am happy to see that even in here in Queensland, Australia. Let me draw your attention to the Word of God this evening, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. Gospel of Mark chapter 8. Reading from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. I am using a New American Standard Bible. I am more familiar with that translation, but if you have a different version, KJV, that is good, or NIV, no problem. We will read together Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and verses 27 onwards. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." Shall we look to God in prayer? Loving God, our Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege and an honor for us to come together in thy holy presence and to study your inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative word, which contains the absolute truth for our life and godliness. Speak to us this evening. Glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, even tonight. We offer this prayer and ask thee thy blessing upon us in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In this passage, I see some of the irreducible fundamentals of the gospel. The irreducible fundamentals of the gospel, or we can call it the crisis of the gospel. The decisive turning points in the Christian life. Now, in verse 27, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was traveling in Caesarea Philippi. The writer specifically mentions the location of the place. It is Caesarea Philippi. It is a city built by Herod Philip, in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And it is called Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And as the Lord was traveling with his disciples in that place of Caesarea Philippi, he asked them a question. And that question is, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples told him, they give different answers to that question, Lord. They say that you are John the Baptist, Or some say you are Elijah, the great prophet. Or others say one of the prophets. So the question is, who is Jesus Christ? That is the question. Now, who do people say that I am? What is the opinion of the people concerning me? Then the Lord repeated that question in a little bit different way. But who do you say that I am? But you, my beloved disciples, my most intimate friends, who is Jesus Christ to you? Now the first question is, who is Jesus Christ to the world around you? What do they think of me? And the disciples said, they think that you are John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. Then the Lord said, I am more interested in another question. That question is, you, my most beloved, intimate friends, my disciples, what do you think about me? Who is Jesus Christ to you? I believe that is the key to Christian life. Christian life begins with a confrontation of the person of Christ. Life begins when Jesus comes in. That is how Christian life begins. It does not begin in any other way. Now, I wish if I could pass on that message across thousands and thousands of Christians around the world. Christian life begins in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, by a personal commitment to Him. It does not begin in any other way. Christian life does not begin by being member of a church, even if it is a brethren assembly. It does not begin by being baptized or following the ordinance of the church. It does not begin by following a Christian philosophy of life. There is only one way to begin Christian life, whether it is in India, whether it is in Australia, whether it is in the United States, whether for a Hindu, whether for a Muslim, whether for a Christian denominationalist. There is only one way to begin the Christian life. That is a personal understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ to us is the supreme question of our faith. All other confessions of faith begin from that starting point. Now, if you ask me to test me, Alex, would you tell your confession of faith? You know, I may have to make several statements. In Bethesda Assembly, we have a doctrinal statement. You know, it has several statements. 1, 2, 3. These are the things which we believe. And if you ask me, I will also say, these are the things which I believe. But I believe all that doctrinal formula and our theology, it has to begin from one place. That is Jesus of Nazareth. The person of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And we have the privilege of becoming the children of God when we accept Christ as our Savior. I believe all of us seated here tonight, under the hearing of God's word, had that privilege and opportunity in our life to accept Christ as our Savior. Who is Jesus Christ to us determines the destiny of every person. That is a radical statement, isn't it? Who is Jesus Christ? What do you think of Christ? The answer to that question determines the destiny of every individual living upon this world. Whew, that is mind-boggling. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. And God's word reveals to us that our attachment to Him, our relationship to Him, our commitment to Him, our acceptance of Him as our Savior, that determines the eternal destiny of every individual living in this world. Who do people say that I am? Then the Lord asked them, who do you say that I am? What do we think of Jesus Christ? Can we wholeheartedly say, Lord, you are our Savior? Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, the day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus my Savior, I met. What a wonderful day. Can we praise the Lord? Lord, I thank you for that wonderful day when I met you in the person of Jesus Christ. On my wedding day, back in 78 September, we have to invite lot of people for the Indian wedding. You know, all our neighbors and friends and families. There were more than 500 or 600 people who attended my wedding. And it is the Indian custom that you have to invite everyone. All your teachers and all your relatives, friends and neighbors. Even your barber who cut your hair, you know. Everyone who know, whom you know, you have to invite. Otherwise, they will feel offended. So, we had a large gathering. And we have to feed them too, you know, after the wedding. We had to feed them with a very good traditional Indian meal. And we did that too, you know. And immediately after that, I had to attend a college students' camp with my wife. So many of the people who attended my wedding, many of them, especially the young people, most of them were in that college students' camp. And in that camp, they gave us a reception and wanted me to share my testimony. And I asked the Lord, Lord, what shall I say here as the testimony? I have so many friends here. Many of them have not accepted the Lord. And the Lord prompted my heart to share this testimony. I shared in that group that, my dear friends, that day, that is a couple of days back on 78 September 9, it was a very important day in my life because I decided to marry Valsa. No, I decided to take this woman as my wedded wife. It's a very important decision in my life, and I know it is a very important decision in her life too. Then I said, but there is another important decision which I took in my life. And that decision is more important than this. That is to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is even a more important decision, a serious decision. I shared a word of testimony. That was a golden opportunity, you know. Many of my friends with whom I may not get another opportunity to share the gospel. And in this group, they are there to honor me, so they will definitely listen to all what I have to say. They won't walk out. They won't boycott the meeting. You know, they will honor all what I have to say. Confrontation with Jesus Christ. Now, it is a simple truth, but I'm sharing this evening just to remind us the importance of that truth. Everything revolves around that. All what we do on Sunday morning, all what we do on Monday evening or Tuesday evening, all our activities, ordinances, Lord's Supper, camps and conferences, everything revolves around the person of Christ. It begins with that very important decision. The crisis of the gospel, the irreducible fundamentals of the gospel, that is to meet Jesus Christ as one Savior. Shall we move on? Then, verse 30, he warned them to tell, verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. I believe that is the second truth in the gospel. Confession. Open confession of who Jesus Christ is. It is one thing to meet with the person of Christ, being confronted by the question of his person. Who Christ is, accepting Him, knowing Him, submitting to His Lordship and Saviorhood, and then openly confessing that this Jesus is my Jesus, my Christ, and my Lord. That is what Peter did here. He openly confessed, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Thou art the Christ, I believe, that is the second most important truth in the gospel story. After being confronted with the person of Christ, after accepting Him, after submitting our lives to Him, openly confessing that Jesus is my Christ, my Lord. Now we are living in a world in which, you know, it is very fashionable for people to be secret disciples. I do not know who coined that unfortunate word, secret disciple. Is there any category of disciples like that? People look at the Joseph of Arimathea and say, he was a secret disciple. Then some people look at Nicodemus and say, he was a secret disciple. I'm not quite sure of that. I don't think there is a category of secret disciples. It is the Lord's plan that we openly love Him, confess Him, and follow Him. Thou art the Christ. In Matthew's Gospel we read, the Son of the Living God. An open confession from the lips of Apostle Peter, the great apostle. Now, Israel as a nation was looking forward to the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Messiah to come. And here, Peter is confessing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, the word Messiah occurs only twice in the New Testament. One in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, where Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, tells Simon Peter that, I have found the Messiah. Then in John's Gospel 4:25, the Samaritan woman, in the conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, they also are Samaritans waiting for the Messiah. So the Hebrew word the title Messiah occurs only twice in the New Testament. But its Greek form, Christos or Christ, it occurs a number of times throughout the New Testament, isn't it? We are very familiar with that. So when we say Jesus Christ, it is actually Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. I believe it is in that sense the inspired apostles use that word, not as a proper name, but as a title. So when we say we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, it actually means we pray in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Promised One of God, the One who is the King of Israel and the Redeemer of mankind. So, Peter confessed here, Thou art the Christ. That open confession is very important, I believe, in Christian life. Now, I always have the opportunity in working with young people to counsel them to get ready for baptism. Many young people who are genuinely born again and who really love the Lord, they want to wait long, you know, because sometimes they do not have the assurance of salvation. Sometimes they are very much afraid. They think they are not mature enough to witness the Lord in the waters of baptism. They do not want to openly confess Christ. I believe that when we openly confess Christ, that builds in more spiritual stamina into our system. We become stronger by confessing Him. You know, many a times, many of our young people, this happens in India also, that they wait long thinking that, or they want to be more mature and more strong, then only they will confess the Lord, they will give a word of testimony. I think that is the wrong approach to Christian life. The more we wait, the more lethargic we become, and also we may become more afraid, and Satan can exploit the situation. But when I get up on my feet and say that Jesus is my Savior, He has saved me, and I know I am a child of God, and I would like to witness Him in the waters of baptism, I believe that confession gives more strength and energy to Christian life. People wait for strength to confess, but it is through confession that we receive strength. Many a times it is Satan's strategy that he will not allow us to confess, you know, pull us down. Every opportunity that comes on our way, not now, pull us down. Don't pray, don't sing now, don't testify, don't give a word of praise, it is not time. And many believers, it is very unfortunate that in our lives we never become confident that we can get up and say a word for our Lord. It is Satan's strategy, pulling us down. But an open confession will give us further boldness and strength and power. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The decisive turning points in the gospel story. It begins with the person of Christ, a confrontation with Him. Then it moves on to an open confession. We all know that very famous verse in Romans 10:9. You know, the importance of belief and confession. Confessing with our mouth and believing with our heart. Now our story moves on to another important truth of the gospel. Verse 30, "And He warned them to tell no one about Him." The Lord wanted them to keep the Messiahship as a secret for the time being, because the time has not yet come for Him to fully reveal Himself to the world. Verse 31, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And as He was stating the matter plainly, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Immediately after this confession, Peter, there is another great reality in Christian life. That is a conflict. Life with Christ leads to conflicts. The Lord said, as you said, "I am the Messiah." No, at the more detailed version we read in Matthew's account, "I am the Messiah, Simon, son of Jonas, you are really blessed. It is the Father in heaven who has revealed these things to you." Then the Lord said, "The Son of Man," another messianic title, Son of Man, messianic title, "the Messiah whom you confess, He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and He will be killed, and He will rise again on the 3rd day. And Peter thought for a minute, it is not a very good idea to be in the company of such a Messiah. Thou art the Messiah. But Lord, my acquaintance with You, my walk with You, my identification with You is bringing in conflicts in my life. If You are going to die, what shall I do? They may also kill me. If the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, if they are going to reject You, they will definitely reject me. Oh Lord, it brings in lot of conflicts. What messiahship really meant, and following that Messiah, will inevitably bring in lot of conflict in Christian life. Many of you, brothers and sisters, are more experienced in Christian life than I am. I'm sure all of us can share that testimony. The conflict it brings in our life. The conflict. And many a times, many of us, we really do not want to take that conflict. We do not want to endure that conflict. That is why many a times we give up and we backslide and want to be secret disciples, because inevitably our relationship with Jesus Christ will bring in conflict. Our value system becomes very different from the standards and value system of the world. The claims of Christ on our wealth, on our time, on our energy, on our gifts, that brings in conflict. The authority of Christ in my life brings in conflict. The priorities of my life changes, and that brings in conflict. And His call to separation from the world. Whew, I don't want that. Lord, that brings in pain, that brings in conflict, that makes me unpopular in the world in which I live. Christianity all around the world has forgotten that in following Jesus of Nazareth, there is an inevitable conflict. The church in the 20th century has forgotten that. As a result of it, separation is a forgotten word. The world, the church, acts like the world. Which is the world and which is the church? Nobody knows. Why? We have forgotten that very important truth. Following Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, Peter, acknowledging Him as the Savior, as the Messiah, will bring in conflicts on your way. My dear friends, that is very true. I wish if it were not, but in God's will and plan for Christian life, it is like that. Sometimes we say the Western culture is a Christian culture, if it is that way, praise the Lord. But I know God's people in Western culture going through tremendous pressure, tremendous problems. It may not be open persecution like the church endures in other places. It may be on the value system. It may be on the priorities. It may be from peer pressure for the young people. And today, Christianity all over the world wants to get rid of that conflict. The Lord said, evidently there is one. Evidently there is one. Oh, it is true of India. It's a religious culture, wrong religion, wrong gods, millions and millions of gods. If you are a religionist, people respect you. But when you say the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that He is the only Savior, no. Oh, you can't sell that gospel. That is not gospel, that is something else. What will we do when we have to live and work in such situations? Every day that conflict is there. It is ordained by God. I cannot escape from that. I can only ask the Lord to give me victory and grace to overcome those conflicts and to be faithful to Him as the early Christians and as God's people down through the centuries, both in the West and the East, have wonderfully done. Conflict, Peter. Messiahship really means following the Messiah. It really means conflict. Now, Peter did not like the idea of that conflict. That's why, he said, Lord, it may not happen to you. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you believe Peter rebuking the Lord? It is the same word used in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus Christ healed a man with an unclean spirit, the same Greek word, that the Lord Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit in him. It is that same word. Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it should not happen to you. It cannot. What a messiahship is that? Messiahship means reigning on David's throne. You are talking about a cross and dying on a cross. Peter opposes the divine will and wants popular messiahship. As today, Christians around the world may want popular Christianity. Can't we see the parallel here? Oh, I can clearly see that. And what a rebuke to me when I want to make Christianity a popular religion. It is not. It is not a popular religion. Peter said, I want the popular, political, dramatic, colorful, rabbinic interpretation of messiahship. The Lord said, no. It is very different. It has an old, rugged cross. It has a Savior dying on that cross. And by His death, He will also save Gentile dogs, whom you don't want to see, Peter. The Jews, they did not want to see Gentiles being saved. They can't think of that. It brings in conflict, you know, in Acts chapter 10. When Peter saw that vision, no. He didn't want that kind of a ministry. You look at the life of Peter. All through the life, the conflict, just before the crucifixion, he denied the Lord thrice. Look at the conflict. Peter, you cannot escape from that. It is there as long as you follow Jesus Christ. Alex, you cannot escape from it. As long as you follow Jesus Christ and want to be faithful to Him, it is there. Conflict in various ways. God has ordained that as in His own divine will, in His own divine wisdom. But He is with us to give us victory over all the conflicts, you know, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church will be victorious at last, but the conflict is a present reality. Confrontation with Christ, confession of Christ, and conflict in Christian life. And finally, from verses 34 to 38, the Lord demanded commitment from the life of His disciples. In verse 34, and He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." The very famous words on discipleship. Matthew repeats it. Mark repeats it. Luke has many more details in chapter 9 and chapter 14 of his gospel concerning discipleship. The essential truth is in verse 34. You must be committed to Me as My disciple. Commitment. It begins with confrontation with the person of Christ. Moves on to an open confession, leading to conflicts in life. And finally, the Lord asking us to be committed to Him always. That is the truth of the discipleship. And in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself. Three things. First is, let him deny himself. It is not self-denial as in other religions, you know, undergoing torture and torturing your body, and self-denial. It is not self-denial. It is denial of self. Dethroning ourselves from the kingdom of our life and enthroning Christ on the throne of our heart. Removing self. If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself. Then take up his cross. Now, Bible scholars have always argued about the meaning of taking up the cross. If I ask some of you what you think of it, probably your interpretation may differ a little bit from mine. I believe we can have a few options here. But I believe the essential truth of taking up the cross is an amplification of the first clause, let him deny himself. And the Lord further explained it in the phrase, take up the cross. Now, taking up the cross, what does it mean? The best way to understand that is, in my mind, why did the Lord take up the cross? To die on the cross. When the Lord asked Me to take up the cross, it is the same truth, that I may die. That means, myself may die. So, the Lord said, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself. Then He further explained it through the imagery of taking the cross. The Lord Jesus took the cross to die on it. In the same way, we have to take the cross to die on the cross. Again, the death of ourselves, dethroning ourselves. Now, take up the cross and follow Me. Follow Jesus Christ. How? By dethroning self, by enthroning Christ. And take up the cross in the present tense, that is, continually, every day, you know, every moment, our self has to die. Every moment of the day, our self has to die. It is not a once and for all thing. It is a continuous thing. Morning and noon and evening, you know, one who continues to take up his cross and follow me, carrying the cross of our Savior. That means dying for ourself, dying for our selfish agendas and ambitions and desires in life. There is nothing wrong to have desires and ambitions in life, concerning spiritual life, material life, concerning family. I don't think there is anything essentially wrong in that. But the Lord wants all our ambitions and agendas to be given to Him, if it is your will. That's what we again hear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. These are my agenda, my plans, my desire. But Lord, I want to dethrone myself, my selfish will in this matter. I want to dethrone that. And I want to enthrone you. You decide for me. You be the controller, the sovereign guide of my life. That is allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to take the driver's seat of our life and leading us day by day. Then the Lord in verses 35 to 30 again further explained it. You know, basically it means the same. It is one and the same truth that we will not profit anything if we gain the whole world and forfeit our own soul. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. What a paradoxical statement. That means, if I try my level best to save my life through my own selfish schemes, if I try to save my life and to make it good and beautiful, secure and safe through my own selfish schemes, I will lose it all at the end. But if I lose my life for my sake and for the gospel's sake, if I lose my life, that is my attitude to my life, if I lose everything, if I surrender everything, for what? For the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, then in the process of losing everything, I will gain it. In the process of gaining everything, I may lose it. But in the process of losing everything in the eyes of the world, I may gain it. That is absolute commitment. Saints down through the centuries have expressed it in various ways. Andrew Murray calls it full surrender. Some may call it yielding in Christian life, dedication, sacrifice. In another simple word, it is talking about diligent commitment as the core of Christian discipleship. Belonging to Jesus Christ and sacrificing, surrendering everything to the Lordship of Christ and asking Him to rule our life for His sake and for the gospel's sake. Christian life begins with a personal confrontation of Jesus Christ. The irreducible minimum. Life begins when Jesus comes in. It moves on to an open confession. Then that kind of Christian life brings in inevitable conflicts. Then the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be committed to Him. I call this passage the crisis of the gospel. The irreducible fundamentals of the gospel story. I cannot be saved and I cannot live the Christian life if I forget these truths. Now we are caught up very much in activities and all those things are good, you know. When we look at the teeming millions of people perishing around us, we are driven to more activities, you know, and we want to do so many things. That is well and good. But it should not be at the expense of these irreducible truths. I think I have a solemn responsibility to maintain these wonderful truths in my day-by-day Christian life as the irreducible minimum and go from there always in activities and ministry. Confrontation, confession, conflict and commitment. That is Christian life is all about. That is Christian life is all about. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. That's what the apostles experienced in their life. And they taught us through their epistles. And that's what we have seen down through the centuries in the Christian church. Today we may come across popular Christianity and a different gospel. Oh, that is dangerous. Let us come back to the Word of God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, confronting Him with His person, being committed to Him, enjoying that conflict, knowing that He is in control, and being committed to Him and openly confessing Him.